We return to our text this morning, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant or be on hand. Be there. In season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things. The wording here is very emphatic in the original. But you, emphatically, watch thou in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Completely fill up your ministry. Paul's final admonitions to his son in the faith, Timothy. The Apostle Paul intimates that there will soon be great consternation within the churches, a need for a ministry that will stand and fill in the gap. We know from church history what this first departure from the faith was. It was in the form of Gnosticism. Even by 50 AD, and certainly by the end of the first century, Gnosticism became the great danger to Christianity. We need to understand this when we look at the epistle of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. When we see other of Paul's later epistles, and certainly Jude and others, written in perhaps the 60s and 70s, and then the epistles of John written in the 90s of the first century. There were 16 different schools of Gnosticism. The two major schools at the close of the New Testament canon were Valentinian Gnosticism, denying the deity of our Lord, teaching he was less than God, teaching that the Christ element came upon him at his baptism and left before the cross, meaning that he died as a mere man and his death was not efficacious. And docetic Gnosticism, from dokeo to seem. Our Lord only seemed to have a true human nature. He was actually a phantom being. And so John would write, every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. Christianity was greatly troubled in the first three centuries by Gnosticism. It is the work of Satan to defeat Christianity, much more than the individual Christian, but especially the churches comprised of multitudes of believers. The church itself is attacked. And so it was. The next great assault would be baptismal regeneration by 150 AD. And baptismal regeneration will be with us until the end of this age, fomented especially by the state church, the Church of Rome, and even entering into high Protestantism. In the early part of the 4th century, under the Roman Emperor Constantine, we have the entrance of the state church. The church as a department of the state. The church as backed by the state. The church with the power of the state and the government. This would later become, until the Reformation at least, the Church of Rome. The persecuted church would become the persecuting church, and all of those religious entities seeking to promote New Testament Christianity would be persecuted by the state church. During the time of the Reformation, although it would be a revival in part of evangelical Christianity, it would in actuality become a rival state church religion. And even the reformers would persecute evangelical Christians. Infant sprinkling, the principles of Gnosticism, the state church, all of these things have made their assaults on evangelical Christianity through the centuries. But the greatest assault has been in the last 3 centuries, especially the last 2. It is the assault upon us in the form of evangelical Christianity seduced by false doctrine and a corruption of the gospel itself. We call it today easy believism. There is a denial of the need to repent. The emphasis is upon love rather than righteousness. The doctrinal content of Christianity has been modified. And who stands against this? Evangelical Christianity for centuries stood against the state church, the Waldenses, the Berengarians, the others for centuries were evangelicals believing in a gospel Christianity, but now it is evangelical Christianity that has been falsified and its content modified. The message today is God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. No need to repent. You can take Jesus now as Savior and later have the option of making Him the Lord of your life. I grew up in such Christianity. I have told you about how I was dealt with that Sunday night at age 10. Billy, have you committed any great sins? Well, I was whipped regularly whenever my father arrived home. That was the first order of business in my growing up years. And I was always in trouble. Well, you haven't killed anyone, have you? Oh, no. You haven't stolen anything big, have you? No. Then God can save you. The message I heard by a man who had trained for the ministry and was the Bible teacher of the church and happened to occupy the pulpit. That night I walked forward at the invitation at my parents' urging. Made it possible to be saved because I wasn't that great of a sinner. It's too complicated for us to deal with all of the corruption now of evangelical Christianity in our day. what we have emphasized in the subject before us is the need to preach the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. And that is largely denied not only by evangelical and fundamentalist Christianity, but even by many of our Calvinistic brethren. We are told by New Covenant theology that the Ten Commandments was a moral document given to Israel and has no relationship to the believer whatsoever. Much confusion. Our subject has been the moral law and the gospel of grace. Doesn't the word of God itself state in Romans chapter 6, "For ye are not under the law, but under grace"? I've had that quoted to my face several times in the last few years. My answer simply is, do you have your Greek New Testament handy? Of course not. If it's in the Scofield Reference Bible, it's true. And people have told me that to my face. For you're no longer under a mere principle of outward command, but you are under the inward dynamic of grace. There's no definite article with the word law there. Refers to a principle of operation. Even under the best ministries, there will be false converts. Our Lord made that clear in the parable of the sower. He made it clear in the warning of Matthew chapter 7. Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord." They didn't deny the lordship of Christ. They weren't so far removed as many today in evangelical Christianity. "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied or preached in your name and in your name done many wonderful works?" Wonder signs, semeia is the word. Wonder signs to credential their ministry. "And your name cast out demons? Then will I profess unto them, never ever, ude pote, never at any time did I know you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Even under the best ministries, there will be false converts. To me, that is a great admonition that we should be very careful to make our message true, yes, and very plain. Over a century ago now, William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, I'm reviewing now, was asked by an American reporter of a newspaper, "What will be the chief dangers ahead for the 20th century?" This interview was given in 1901, January the 5th. This is his reply. "The chief dangers that confront the coming century will be religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, and heaven without hell." 4 centuries before then, John Calvin said, "What? Among those that make profession of Christianity, ye shall scarce find 1 of 100 that hath so much as 1 drop of faith." How could such a thing be? Baptismal regeneration. The idea of covenant children. You're born into a Christian family. You're sprinkled as an infant. You're a covenant child. And if you grow up and show nothing to the contrary, we may safely assume you're regenerate. That's the doctrine of presumptive regeneration among our Presbyterian brethren who pride themselves in being Orthodox. Recent polls among Christians, 45% believe that pornography is a legitimate pastime. Born again Christians, we are told. Many of them believe that abortion is legitimate. Quite a few of them believe that living together without the benefit of marriage is all right in the sight of God. In short, there is little, if any, difference in some of these surveys between so-called born-again Christians and the world. How did we get to such a place? Christianity without regeneration. What is a born-again Christian? By modern definition, someone who's made his decision for Jesus and repeated a prayer. And of course, you and I know that has nothing at all to do with regeneration, which is a work of the Holy Spirit below the level of human consciousness. And the person becomes aware that his or her life is transformed by the Spirit and truth of God. Underlying causes, and I've listed several. Antinomianism. We are justified from each and all and every sin, and that is true. But the conclusion erroneously is, if that be so, then God never takes sin into account. Sin to the fullest. It does not change our spiritual state. That is antinomianism, and it was well and thriving among the high Calvinism of the early 1800s. Methodist perfectionism, teaching a second work of grace. We receive Jesus as our Savior, then later we receive the Holy Spirit. We must be saved then and sanctified as a second and distinct work. That shows up now, not among the Methodists, but among some Pentecostal groups. The revival of Pelagianism with Charles Finney in the early 1800s. It was Charles Grandison Finney who took all of the extremes of frontier evangelism and made them into a system called the New Measures. The anxious seat or the anxious bench, coming forward to be prayed for. Salvation, not including repentance, but simply the redirecting of the will, because man is not really fallen. Adam was only a bad example. Man's need is not repentance. Man's need is simply to direct his will. This has infiltrated fundamentalism. It has infiltrated evangelical and even some parts of Reformed Christianity. We add to this dispensationalism, with its carnal Christian heresy. The carnal Christian and the spiritual Christian, and the normal state is that of the carnal Christian who lives his entire life in a state of spiritual death. According to Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, one of the great proponents of dispensational theology. I grew up in this. And in Bible school, I studied it as gospel truth. I told you what happened at the end of my first semester in a fundamental Bible college. There was a knock at the door. Student lived down the corridor from me. I've come to say goodbye. Is there something wrong with your family? Do you have to go home and take care of your parents? That happened quite a bit. No, he said, I'm not like you other fellas. You can get up and talk about how it was to live in sin and how God saved you. I've never gone out and lived in sin. I'm going home for a semester and live in sin so I have something to preach about when I come back to school. And of course, he never returned. I personally knew homosexuals thrown out of school shortly before their graduation because they had intended to become youth pastors. How did they make it through 3 or 4 years of Bible school? Studying their Bible every day, out on the street corner witnessing. And not only unregenerate, but perverts. How can such things happen? How can such things be? A lack of the preaching of the Ten Commandments of God, the moral law of God, which alone shows sin as God sees it. And the moral law is designed as a preparation for the gospel to expose sin as it really is. All of the groups I have mentioned have nothing at all to do with the moral law. They ridicule it. It was for Israel. It was for the Old Testament. And what do we sing on a Sunday night in the service? Free from the law, oh happy condition, Jesus has bled and there is remission. Bound by the law, cursed by the fall, grace, that is an antinomian grace, hath redeemed us once for all. I lived on a steady diet of this until God truly converted me and my eyes were opened to the Word of God. Now, in our last study, we looked at biblical statements and historical statements concerning the preaching of the law. We saw how our Lord used the law to bring about a conviction of sin. We saw how it was used in the Word of God by the apostles, and then we saw statements throughout all of history as to why the law of God must be preached to produce conviction of sin. It makes sin how God sees it, not as how man sees it. And we did quote Spurgeon, did we not? Let me refer again to Charles Bridges. Indeed, all the prevalent errors in the church may be traced to this source. We should have never heard of Methodist perfection, mystic dependence on the inward light, Quakerism, antinomian delusion, inconsistent profession of orthodoxy, Pharisaical self-righteousness, or Pelagian and Socinian rectitude of nature, that man is not really fallen. If the spiritual standard of the law had been clearly displayed and its convincing power truly felt. John Newton, ignorance of the nature and design of the law is at the bottom of most religious mistakes. Calvin, the law is nothing but a preparation of the gospel. Several English Puritans, and then Spurgeon, the law causes the offense to abound by discovering sin to the soul. When once the Holy Ghost applies the law to the conscience, secret sins are dragged to light. Little sins are magnified to their true size, and things apparently harmless become exceedingly sinful. Let us go on today to one of our final issues, a method of using the moral law in the presentation of the gospel. We do not have to draw out the Ten Commandments in every sermon to present the gospel. There is an explicit preaching of the law, that is the Ten Commandments, the law of God, and there is an implicit preaching of the law, and we find many examples of this in the New Testament. Our Lord used the law implicitly when confronting the woman at the well. We dealt with this last week, did we not? Where modern evangelism stops. If you knew who it was who's speaking to you, you'd have asked of him and he would have given you living water. She took that to mean spring water, not the stale water of the well. She said, "Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." He should have said at that point, "Repeat this prayer." But he didn't. He said, "Go call your husband and come hither." Her answer was, "A husband I do not have." And our Lord said, "I know a husband you do not have, for you have had five husbands. The man you're living with now is not their husband. Your husband, you spoke truly." He was kind, he was gracious, but the law did its work. Now she's convicted as an adulteress. And immediately she calls her religion into question. And then when our Lord repeats to her the truth, she said, "I know that Messiah cometh, which is called the Christ. When he has come, he will tell us all things." She was shut up to our Lord, and he said, "I am the one who is speaking to you." She was converted. She left her water pot. The convicted sinner, now the converted sinner, returns to the city. And the great revival, Samaritan revival, takes place. The greatest moving of God in our Lord's earthly ministry is found in that Samaritan revival. The implicit use of the law. Peter on the day of Pentecost, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. You murdered your Messiah." That is the implicit preaching of the sixth commandment. And we find that in most preaching to the Jews, "You murdered your Messiah." All of the promises of God and the prophecies found their fulfillment in him, and without just cause, "You murdered him, but God raised him from the dead." And when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. So our English Bible tells us. They were stunned. That is the Greek. They were stunned. They were dumbfounded. Their mouths were left open. They were horribly convicted of murdering their Messiah. "Men and brethren, what must we do?" And Peter said, "I have wonderful news for you. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Repent! Repent!" hundreds, yea, thousands were converted that day. The law of God implicitly preached. One more. Paul at Antioch in Pisidia in Acts chapter 13. For they that dwelt at Jerusalem, he's preaching in the synagogue, he's preaching to Jews. For they that dwelt at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet they desired Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher, but God raised him from the dead. You murdered your Messiah. The people murdered their own Savior. The implicit preaching of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. And then we find Paul at Athens, not preaching to the Jews now, but preaching to the pagan philosophers, to the intelligentsia of Athens and those who gathered there that day. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, Paul means we are the image bearers of God, not God's children in the way the philosophers meant it, but the image bearers of God, intelligent, moral beings. We ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. You know better than this. Full of idols, that was Athens, a city full of idols, thousands of them, so many of them that unless they missed one of the deities, they had an altar to the unknown God. And that became the text of Paul's message. Whom ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. You know better. You know better. You're made in God's image. Instinctively, you know better. And he preaches against the second commandment. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. You know better. And some are converted that day among the heathen. And a church is founded, we believe, at Athens. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, at the time of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to realize that God loves them. No, to repent, to confess their sin and turn from their sin. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Have you ever listened to people when something absolutely terrible happens and what they inadvertently say? The big earthquake of 1989. A couple of my neighbors said, I thought it was the end of the world. Where did they get that idea? Because the world's going to have an end. There is a day of judgment coming. And people instinctively know this. The implicit preaching of the law. Now, my second point and observation is this. Each commandment as case law is capable of wide application. When one of these commandments is given in its fullness, then we begin to see it as God has given it. The first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me or before my face. Anything or anyone, which or who becomes first in our lives, is our God. Whatever is first in our life is our God. It determines our priorities. It determines our morality. It determines our behavior. Many worship themselves or their bodies as their gods. I remember being in high school, yes, a long time ago. I remember being in college almost 60 years ago. I remember being in high school, and there were two bodybuilders in our high school, and they were built. And they were walking down a strip mall, and you had the large glass windows, and they could see their reflection, and they would walk along and get that tricep out there and the bicep, and one man even lifted his pant leg a little bit and exposed that big calf all chiseled and so forth. They worshiped themselves. They were their own gods, and they determined for themselves what was right and what was wrong, as Adam sought to do. Is your body your God? With its appetites, with its addictions, with its sexuality, all perverted by sin? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. We worship our bodies. We worship an object. That object takes our time, takes our attention. Maybe it's a sports car. Maybe it's a hobby. So we go to church on Sunday morning, and the rest of the day we're busy about our hobbies. Takes our time, takes our attention. We attend church, but we love our hobby. Every one of the commandments deals with the heart. Not just thou shalt not covet, but all of them. The second commandment, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For I, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Not all gods are made of wood, marble, silver, or gold. There are mental idols as well. Hobbies, yes. Ideas, philosophies, lust, inordinate affection. There is physical idolatry, material idolatry, mental idolatry, spiritual idolatry. Anything that becomes an end in itself is an idol. I was speaking to a minister of the gospel about a month ago. He had dropped by for a visit. I mentioned to him a sin that I regularly committed. I made way for it. I made allowance for it. I looked upon it as a human regulation. And he said, brother, he says, you can't even hunt in California without breaking the law. Some of you know I was the hunter. And you know what I'm talking about. I gave it up. I gave it up. How many sins we make allowance for because we enjoy it, because we want something so badly, that trophy on the wall, that we're compromised for it. Again and again, I was once a mountain man, made my own buckskins, made my own gun. I was the chaplain for the Bay Area Mountain Men. I preached a funeral for them years ago, and I said, this is the last time we will see each other. This is what I did, but it is not what I am. I couldn't be around those people and maintain a testimony, even though I was there as a chaplain. Idols. Idols. Whatever becomes an end in itself is an idol. It's attractive. We want it. Pornography, sexual stimulation, an idol, an idol. Every one of the commandments reaches down into the heart and into the soul. Then it becomes what God intended it to be. Then it brings us to conviction of sin and hopefully to repentance. The third command, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. As any way less than in reverence. And we can do it with intention. We can do it with insinuation. We can do it mentally, we can do it with an attitude, and we can do it with an act. The fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. The first thing the Sabbath fourth commandment teaches us is an organized life. 6 days are set apart for that, so the seventh belongs to the Lord. It's not a day of recreation. But we'll go to church in the morning, the rest of the day we'll go fishing. You'd be surprised the invitations I used to get to go fishing on Sunday afternoon. All God wants is one day a week. How easy it is to be selfish over God's time for ourselves. Honor thy father and thy mother. This is honoring and obeying all legitimate authority. The word father in the Bible can mean one's earthly father, one's spiritual father. It can mean the God one's worships. It can mean the tribal leader. It can mean just about anyone over us in position. Honor thy father and mother. A regard for all God ordained and proper authority. That's why I don't drive over 85 miles an hour. When you go over the speed limit, you're saying, I'll be my own God, determine for myself what is right and what is wrong. And the Lord might send one of his uniformed servants by to correct you. I know you don't like this. Just remember this, I'm an old man, I'm senile. Or perhaps I'm not. The sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, no unlawful taking of human life, or anything that pertains thereto, no unnecessary endangerment. Perhaps thrill seeking. Abortion, euthanasia. He that hateth his brother is a murderer. And so this commandment, thou shalt not kill, condemns all unrighteous anger. Of course, you and I never lose our tempers, do we? We excuse breaking all of God's commandments, even as believers. The eighth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. This condemns all falsehood by intimation, expression, insinuation. What do you think of Sam Jones over here? Should I trust him? Oh, he's honest. By the look on my face and by the way I said it, I called him a liar. Haven't I? And he could be my brother in Christ. How we treat fellow believers is sometimes a sorry thing. I take daily medication because of this. Nothing need be said. The ninth commandment, thou shalt not steal, unlawfully taking what belongs to another, diminishing another for any reason or any way, mental theft, the theft of ideas, stealing one's reputation, painting graffiti on something and lessening its value. Although in today's art, since COVID, it may increase one's value. Diminishing another person in some way. Belittling another person in some way. Stealing their self-respect. Thou shalt not covet. Every one of the commandments goes to the heart and to the soul. Thou shalt not covet. And who does not covet? And explain it away as a legitimate desire. Ray Comfort is an evangelist from New Zealand. He has a YouTube that I just watched the other day. He used to believe that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But in the 80s, he discovered the law of God. And he worked with Bill Bright, who gave us the four spiritual laws. And before Bill Bright died, he says, the law of God is the means of conviction of sin. Let me quote Bill Bright. The head of Campus Crusade for Christ. Since the time of Moses, the Ten Commandments have shown people their sin and hopelessness and their need for the grace of God in Christ Jesus. You'll find this in Ray Comfort's book, page 124. On that YouTube, he meets a man and witnesses to him and shows his approach. He said, you believe you're a pretty good person, don't you? And, well, yes. And he said, most of us do, yes. And then, have you ever told a lie? Yeah, well, not a big one. Have you done this? Have you done that? And by the time he's through bringing the person up to the Ten Commandments, the person's broken every one of them. Because Sin becomes what God sees and evaluates, and not what we see or evaluate. That is the ministry of God's law. He's given us a tool. And modern evangelical Christianity denies its relevance and denies its use. I close with the hymn by Matthias Loy that he wrote in 1863. A blessed hymn. The law of God is good and wise, and sets His will before our eyes, shows us the way of righteousness, and dooms to death when we transgress. Its light of holiness imparts the knowledge of our sinful hearts, that we may see our lost estate and seek deliverance ere too late. To those who help in Christ have found and would in works of love abound, it shows what deeds are His delight and should be done as good and right. When men the offered help disdain and willfully in sin remain, its terror in their ear resounds and keeps their wickedness in bounds. The law is good, but since the fall, its holiness condemns us all. It dooms us for our sin to die and has no power to justify. To Jesus we for refuge flee, who from the curse has set us free, and humbly worship at His throne, saved by His grace through faith alone. I have heard people speak against this hymn, but Pastor Loy does not confuse law and grace. He keeps the law as the means of conviction and has salvation by grace through faith alone. Blessed are those whom the law has driven to the Lord Jesus. Blessed are those who are saved by grace through faith alone. Having been awakened by the law, convicted by the law, and brought to the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God to rest in Him by faith alone. Father, bless, we pray, this study on the moral law of God. Glorify Yourself in it. Might we make use of the tool that You have provided when we deal with those who are lost, undone, and in sin. Bless, we ask, through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.